I want you to open up your Bibles, beloved, to John 17, and here's what we're going to do. I want us to stand. We're just going to read verses 20 through 26. We'll look at verses 20 through 23 this morning, but we're coming to the third movement here, the third section, if you will, of this incredible prayer by our Lord and Savior on behalf of the church. And you know I say this, you know, this is my favorite passage of Scripture. I say it all the time. Whatever I happen to be studying at that time is my favorite. But it is true, I believe, that there is not anything in Scripture that compares with this text. It's amazing. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 20, Jesus is praying and he says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. Let's pray. Father, you know everything about every one of us. You know us. You know our thoughts before we think them. You know our words before we speak them. You know everything about us. There's nothing that is hidden from your sight. And so, Lord, I can say with all honesty that I am unworthy to preach your word. That in and of myself, I'm utterly unworthy. But Lord, you saved me. You sought me by your grace and you saved me. And you gave me forgiveness that I could never earn. And sonship that should grip my soul every single day. And it's true of everybody in this room that truly knows Christ by faith, knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. And though, Father, you have put your Spirit within us, and though you have written your word upon our hearts, Father, we are still people who are in desperate need of hearing your truth over and over again. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded of things that we should know already, things that we should already have comprehension of, but that don't bear the weight in our lives maybe as they should. It's true that our theology is always a good deal better than our practice. That's the truth. But we don't want it to be that way. And so, Father, I am praying that you will come and, Lord, be mighty in our midst. I pray you would empty me of myself. God, there is nothing good in me. Nothing. So empty me of any reliance upon what I think is wisdom or what I think is intelligence or what I think is, you know, just empty me of any reliance on anything about me. And make me to be wholly reliant upon your Spirit. God, give me your Spirit. Let me be a vessel that you can use for honorable purpose. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, that your Spirit would open the hearts of every single person in this room today. And I pray that your word would go forth exactly as you desire for it to, and that it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish gracious work in every single heart. I mean, that's why we're here. Lord, we're here to meet with you. We are here to behold you, to see you, to magnify you, to glory in you, to hear the words of life from you. So I pray you grant them. And I pray that we would have a desire to hear and receive. God, make us grateful and thankful. That when you did not have to, you have given to us the revelation of your truth in your holy word. And let us not take that for granted. But I pray that your word to us would be a treasure that is far better than gold, than much fine gold. Move, I pray, in power in our midst today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in this prayer, which is just, I mean, it's an amazing prayer, right? It's this incredible opportunity for us to see the heart of our Savior. Inter-Trinitarian communication, right? The communication of the Son to the Father, this prayer that He prays that is just so grand in scope and wonderful to behold. I mean, just think about what we've seen so far, right? At the very beginning, Jesus, remember we said, is praying for himself, although that's kind of a misnomer. He's not really praying for himself. He does pray, Father, glorify me, but it's glorify me as I glorify you. It is glorify me in the humiliation of the cross, as I die on the cross, as I give up my life's blood on the cross, as I endure your wrath against sin on the cross. Glorify me in my sacrifice, Father, so that you'll be glorified in the plan of redemption. So that you'll be glorified as the one who has ordained the salvation of sinners from before the very foundation of the world, right? And then he begins to pray for his disciples. He knows the great weight that is going to be on them as soon as he dies and he's resurrected and he goes to heaven. He knows the weight that will be upon them to carry forth the gospel that he's given to them, to carry forth the gospel mission. He knows the trials that will be ahead, and so he gives thanks to the Father for them hearing and responding to Christ's word, and he praises the Lord for just their reception of the truth. And then he asks of the Father, Father, I want you to keep them, preserve them. There are many enemies that are out there. The world is out there. Satan is out there. Preserve them. Keep them safe in this world. Make them to endure. Make them to do the work that I've given them to do and remain faithful to me. He prays that they'll be of one heart and one mind, that they would find their joy in living for the sake of God's glory. And he prays that they would be sanctified. That their security in this earth wasn't going to be circumstances. It wasn't going to be, you know, whatever was seeming to be the easiest route. That their security would be found in being sanctified and being set apart and being faithful to God the Father. So he prays, sanctify them by their truth. By your truth. And now this morning he joins us to this prayer, right? He joins us to it. He's prayed specifically for the church that will span the generations that follow his death and his resurrection. And what becomes clear as we read this prayer, as we continue in it, is that it was always the sovereign purpose of the Son of God in covenant with the Father and with the Holy Spirit to erect a church throughout all of the ages for God's glory by redeeming a people with his atoning blood. And he is looking forward to this great, holy, saved church that will consist of those who have believed his gospel, who have trusted him as Savior, who have been delivered from the penalty of their sin through the preaching of the apostles of Christ. A church that would be united. A church that would have one heart and one mind and one soul. A church that would be united in Christ through their common faith in him. And that there would be an unbroken connection between the church that was composed by Christ's very first disciples in our church today. In this prayer, he looks forward to a church that's going to be united in faith and united in truth and united in fortitude and in character and in devotion to him and in heart and in soul and in mission. And so I want us to look at this text this morning. And I want us to really listen, beloved. I mean, I trust you listen every Sunday. I hope you do. Some of you don't. You sleep. I see you. And God does too. I hope you listen every Sunday, but I want you to hear the words of God today. I really want you to hear these words today, okay? Because these are vitally important. And if I would say that there was a weakness in this body, the answer to it is found in this text. So let's look at it this morning. And let's begin first by looking at the grounds of our unity with the apostles and with one another. Look at, Jesus brings us into this prayer. He connects us with everything for which he's been praying by saying these words. Look again at verse 20, the beginning of verse 21. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Now, there are two thoughts that come out from the very beginning of this section of this prayer. Two thoughts that come out from the very beginning that are pretty powerful. Pretty amazing, at least to me. And the first one is this. Think about this, beloved. As believers in Christ, we have a faith. Okay? What Jesus is communicating here is that we have a faith that is of equal standing with the apostles themselves. I want you to think about that for a second, okay? We canonize those guys, right? Peter and James and John. We love those guys. They're awesome guys. Matthew, all those guys. They're wonderful, right? But listen, our faith is a faith like theirs. Our faith is no second-rate faith. We share in the same standing. We share in the same standing by the gospel of Jesus Christ as Peter and James and John and Matthew and the rest of them. Think about it. In expanding his prayer to encompass the entire church, Jesus is showing us is that, look, the church that is now, you know, we often talk about how great it would be to have been in the first century church. He's saying, look, the church that is now is on the exact same footing as followers of Christ as the very first disciples were. In fact, Peter talks about this at the beginning of his second epistle where he says these words. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to who he writes it to. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. The startling truth is this, is that we have a faith. We have a place before God of equal standing with all of the apostles. Not that there's no distinction as it regards our calling. Obviously there is, right? The apostles were, their preaching and their ministry is the foundation of the church and Christ is the cornerstone, right? But we have an equal standing through faith in Jesus Christ and with all in Christ that have gone before us. We are all written in the same Lamb's Book of Life. There's not the Lamb's Book of Life for the disciples and then everybody else, okay? We are all in the same Lamb's Book of Life. We've all been purchased by the same blood. We've all been saved by the same grace. We've all been justified with the same righteousness. We're all sanctified by the same Spirit. We're all adopted into the same family. We're all heirs of the same inheritance. And we're all loved with the same love. That's awesome. Isn't it awesome? You know why you need to hear that? Because you live in a hero-worshipping culture. And not just in the culture outside of the church, it's inside the church too. Isn't it? Isn't it? Right? You know, Billy Graham died, you know, not long ago. And this is I'm not saying anything derogatory about Billy Graham. But the idea was that, you know, I heard people saying, well, you know, Billy Graham is going to be so much closer to the throne of God than I will ever be because of all that he ever did. Because his faith was titanic, you know, compared to everybody else's. If your faith saves you, your faith puts you in the exact same standing as all who are saved by faith. You hear me? Do you hear me? So all those preachers that you like to listen to, their podcasts, you like to see their conferences and all that stuff, and listen to me. They have no advantage over you before the throne of God. You hear me? That's the first thing that comes out of this text. It's awesome. It's really cool to see, right? It's mind-blowing. Incredible. But here's the second thing. And here's the underpinning of all of this, okay? The foundation and the grounds for our faith and our unity, both with one another and with the disciples who've gone before us, what connects us to one another is the non-negotiable truth that the apostles proclaimed and upon which countless sinners have believed and joyfully embraced Jesus Christ as Lord. The foundation, like Jesus said, are the words that they spoke. The words that they preached. That's what connects us. Well, what was the word? What were the words that the apostles preached? What was their message? Well, look, you read the New Testament and you find it. Right? You read through the New Testament, it's not hard to figure out what they preached because they wrote about it. Right? They wrote about it. They preached God as creator and sovereign king and holy judge and giver of life. They unashamedly preached man as created in the image of God and broken and fallen. A sinner who is responsible and accountable before God for breaking God's law and rejecting his glory and turning instead to idolatry and self-glory. Now that's not a very nice, you know, that's not a very flattering picture of man, is it? Is it? But it's the truth. They preach man is condemned and worthy of judgment and death forever in hell. They preach Jesus as the Son of God, who laid aside his rights to his glory and put on human flesh to reveal God to man as the righteousness of God personified. They preach Jesus and him crucified as the only one who could turn away God's wrath against our sin by fulfilling the just demands of God's righteousness in his body on the tree, dying for our sin. They preach Jesus as risen from the dead, as the conqueror of sin, as the destroyer of death, as master over Satan. They preached the gospel as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. They preached that no man can be made right with God by human works of the law, by human efforts, by trying to stack up all of your accomplishments. That salvation is only a gift of grace, and so no one can boast before the Lord. They preached that one must be born again, and that this miracle of regeneration and salvation is a work of God's grace. They preached salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. They preached repentance, they preached holiness, and the certain progressive nature of the sanctification of those who are truly the people of God by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They preached the assurance of salvation, they preached the gospel, and they called people everywhere to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ. That's what they did. That was the foundation. That is the foundation of our unity with the disciples that came before us, and it's the foundation of our unity with all those who name the name of Jesus Christ, that we have believed and trust in the same gospel, the same Christ, right? That's the foundation. Preaching the Word of God so that people can respond in faith to the gospel is essential to the redemptive plan of God, and faith in Christ, it's what forms the church. But I want you to notice something here that is really, really, really important. I want you to notice the way that Jesus phrases this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in all of the various doctrines of Scripture. Is that what he says? Is that what he says? I'm praying for those who have all of, you know, the doctrines of grace perfectly outlined and understood in their Bibles in red and yellow and green and black and blue. So we've got, you know, so you can differentiate. Is that what he says? No. And he says, Jesus says, I'm praying for those who will believe in me, right? In me. And it's personal. I want you to see that the faith the disciples had, that our faith in Christ is no less personal than theirs. You know, it's not. We often, and you said this and I've said this, man, wouldn't it have been great? Wouldn't it have been great to walk with disciples? Wouldn't it have been really great to be on the earth when Jesus walked with his disciples? Well, only if you were in that group. You know? And we think about how much stronger our faith would be if we could have just beheld Jesus, you know, with our physical eyes. But our faith in Christ is just as personal and just as real as the faith of the disciples. It's personal and it's real. It's not just an assent to religious facts. See, the disciples didn't just assent to the religious facts that Jesus was teaching. Like, oh yeah, we agree with that one. Oh, we agree with that one too. It wasn't like that. It was real. It was personal. It was all of their lives cast upon Jesus. And that's what faith is for us, beloved. It's no less today. Faith is the same thing. It's personal and it's real and it's all my life cast upon Jesus. Nothing held back. All my life cast upon Christ. That's real salvation and that's the root of the unity of the people of God. That's what holds us together, right? That's the foundation of our unity, the gospel truth. And so here's Jesus. He's praying for oneness. He's praying for us to have oneness with the disciples who came before us. He's praying for us to have oneness with one another. So what is this oneness he's talking about? What is it exactly? What is the substance of true unity? What is it? Well, look what Jesus says, what he prays in verses 21. In fact, go back to verse 20 to get it all in context. Just look at 23-22 real quick. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, praise God, that they may all be one. All as in the disciples and those that will believe in the disciples' word, all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is this union? What is this oneness for which Jesus prays that he laid down, you know, for which he laid down his life? Like, what is this? Well, the first thing we need to see is this, is that the unity or the oneness that Jesus desires in his people is of the same essence as the union between the Father and the Son. It's of the same essence as the union between the Father and the Son. Now, I'm just going to tell you what happened when I was studying this, okay? When I was studying this and I got to that, I sat back and I thought, how in the world am I ever going to describe that? Right? It was like one of those moments, right? Oh man, what do you do with that, right? How are we to understand it? I mean, if we're honest, we have to say this. To understand the unity of the Godhead, to understand the unity of the Trinity, honestly, it's beyond our finding out fully, isn't it? Isn't it? Every illustration we use falls short. All of them. It's a mystical unity. It's this supernatural oneness that we cannot fully understand. Three distinct persons, yet one God, one Godhead, one in essence and in nature, three persons. Again, how do you figure that out, right? How do you explain that? The Trinity is a mystery. However, there are some things that we can say just through the observation of what we have read already in the Gospel of John that we can say about the oneness of the Father and the Son, right? There are some things we can say with certainty. There are some things I can say about the unity of the Father with the Son with absolute confidence, okay? There are some things I can say. First of all, I can say this. I know that the Father and the Son are united in their motive. I absolutely know that. Father and Son are united in motive. They are committed to the glory of the Father revealed in and through the Son. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? We saw it at the beginning of this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We see that all throughout Christ's ministry. They're united in motive, and that motive is the glory of God. Second thing we can say is this, is that we know that the Father and Son are united in mission and purpose. Their mission, the purpose, and the mission of the Godhead is the goal of redeeming lost sinners and giving them eternal life. Is it not? The whole reason Jesus came. We know that the Father and Son are united in the truth. Jesus only spoke that which the Father gave him to speak. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? He says that. And the Father gave the words of truth to the Son. So we know they're committed to truth. We know the Father and Son are united in holiness and in righteousness. Remember, Jesus said, "Who convicts me of sin?" And everybody was silent. Nobody could. And likewise, throughout this gospel, we have seen the Father referred to over and over as holy or as righteous, right? We know that's real. That's who and what he is. And then finally, we know this. We know that the Father and Son are united in love. United in love for one another that is eternal, that is infinite, and that is true. And they are united in love for all whom the Father has given to the Son. So what we can say is that the oneness that Jesus desires for us, the unity that ought to define us, we can at least say this, that it's predicated on the oneness that we see in the Godhead. Jesus desires that we would be united in a common commitment. A common commitment to the glory of God. Really living out our lives for the glory of God and not our own aggrandizement. We can say that he desires that we would be used in mission, united in mission. Taking the gospel to the lost, both in our message and through the display of our transformed lives. We can say that Jesus wants for us to be united in the truth. Committed to proclaiming the singular truth of God's word. United in proclaiming and in testifying to the truth of the word of God by the way that we live. In obedience to that truth. He desires that we be united in our pursuit of holiness and righteousness and uprightness, pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then last, we can say this, that he desires us to be united in love, which Colossians 3:14 says binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the oneness that should identify us, that must identify us as God's church, as his people, is the, this is what it looks like, that as the company of the redeemed, we would have a oneness like the Father and the Son. Well, we better get to work then, right? We got to work really hard to make that happen. Like, we better do whatever we can do to make that happen. So how do we do that? How do we make that happen? Guess what? We don't have to. We don't have to do that. It's an accomplished reality. It's an accomplished fact. Let me tell you, it's like this. Well, let me explain to you first, and then I'll give you an illustration, okay? He says, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? What does he mean when he says, "I've given them a glory, this certain glory that you gave to me so that they could be one"? What's he talking about? What glory did the Father give to the Son that would therefore make us one? But when he speaks of Jesus, when Jesus speaks of having given to us the glory that God the Father gave him, I take him to be speaking of the very life of God that he has given to us. The life of God in Christ that he has given to us. The application of his saving grace in our lives. What Christ has done in saving us, in taking away our sins, in delivering us from bondage, and in giving us a new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and in giving us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is to manifest the glory of his divine life in us. The glory of sonship. The glory of being the sons, the daughters of God. Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20. It's a favorite verse, right? We love this. This is the renowned theme verse. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The life you live, if you are a believer, a faithful, obedient Christian, the life you live is the life of Christ living out of you. Isn't that true? That's what Paul's saying here. And what's true of each of us individually is true of us together. Paul speaking to the church, the Christians in Corinth, who, by the way, were not exactly a united group, right? But he speaks to them these words. He says to them, here's the truth about who you are in Christ. He says this, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members," right? Your body has many members, hands, feet, ears, nose, eyes, all that, right? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We were brought into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, at the heart of what's being said here is that we who are Christians, through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have been made one body. If I'm joined to Christ by faith and you're joined to Christ by faith, guess what? You and I are joined to one another. We are members of the same family. We are members of the same body. And you don't get to decide if you like that or not. Right? You don't. I will never forget, I've probably told you this story before. When we had Cammie, we brought her home. Beautiful daughter. I was elated. We have a girl and she's gorgeous. Right? I was so happy. And we brought her home. And John poured water on the fire fast. He looked at her and said, I don't like her. We don't need her. Take her back. I didn't listen to John. I carry out that, you know, habit a lot these days. Listen, he didn't get to decide whether we kept her in the family. She was part of the family, period. She's part of us, right? We are one with one another by the work of Christ. We've been made one with God, and we've been made one with one another. But here's the truth of the matter. Here's the fact of it. That unity's got to be perfected. That unity has to be perfected. It's like this. When I stand up and I marry somebody and I say, by the power that's vested in me, you know, by the Commonwealth of Virginia, and, you know, on behalf of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pronounce you man and wife. They're married. They're married. They're one flesh, but they get to decide whether or not they're going to actually live it out. Whether they're going to actually live it out. Whether they're going to enjoy their marriage or it's going to stink. I'm serious. They get to choose. They get to choose. And it's kind of the same thing here. Our unity's got to be perfected. Jesus says in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is saying that this unity, though it's an accomplished reality, has got to be pursued. It's got to be perfected. It's got to be, the idea there is, made complete or put on display. Okay? While our unity is a fact, it's a reality accomplished by Jesus. We either faithfully pursue the perfection and the outworking of our unity in Christ, or we sinfully undermine it. But you can't do both at the same time. You either do one or the other. The unity for which Jesus prays is something that he himself gives us, but it's our challenge. Our challenge is to give authentic expression to the reality of our oneness in Christ with one another and with God. So what does that practically look like? Okay, I hear you, brother. What does that practically look like? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it meets the road, okay? This is where high-sounding professions of lips are either proven or disproven pretty easily. Let me first say this, that unity of Christ is not merely outward conformity. Thank God we don't have to dress alike or be involved in the same hobbies or have the exact same political opinions or like the same kind of music. Thank the Lord. I'm glad about that, right? We're not all going to put on white starched shirts and black ties and ride bikes and abstain from caffeine. That's not what we're talking about here. It's far deeper than that. It's far more unchanging than that. Neither, beloved, let me say this, is unity an organizational or a programmatic thing? Like if we just do enough stuff together, we'll have unity. No. Listen, in the early days of the church, there was a lot of vitality and growth, and there was very little organizational unity. Isn't that true? There was very little organizational unity. Not that I'm saying, oh, let's have anarchy. That's not what I'm saying. But think about it. During the Middle Ages, there was one United Catholic Church that covered all of Europe, right? 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 No matter where you went, there was this one massive church with a pope at its head. And what was the problem? Why did we have the Reformation? Because the gospel was absent. Because there was no unity of faith because there was little in the way of true Christ-likeness or glorying in Christ as Savior and Lord. And when Luther went to Rome, he was blown away by the immorality of the supposedly holy city. Right? Neither is unity found in feverishly hunting for the lowest common theological denominator. Right? The kind of unity that Jesus speaks of here is rooted in our confessed faith in Christ. And the impact of real faith in our hearts is powerfully described throughout the Word of God. It's organic. It's real. It's life-changing. We've been truly changed by Jesus Christ. We've been transformed by faith in Him, and it affects the way that we live and how we live with one another and what we live for. So I'm just gonna, I want to tell you what this unity looks like. I want to give you a picture of what it looks like to pursue that kind of unity in the body of Christ. And you know what? The Word of God can do it far better than I can. So I want you to look at, put your eyes on this text. I want you to look at Ephesians 4. Just look at it. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach through all of Ephesians 4 right now. I'm not going to do that. I know some of you are like, oh man, I only brought one Snickers. I'm in trouble. Right? Look at Ephesians 4. Paul writes, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I want you to walk, I want you to actually act like a Christian, he says. Okay? Here's what that looks like. With all humility and gentleness. That's toward one another. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, thank you, Paul. Thank you for giving definition to us of what it looks like to actually walk in active unity with one another. Right? Jump down to verse 18. He says they, he's talking about unbelievers, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of hearts. They don't know anything because they have hearts that are hard toward God. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he describes what that looks like. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Nothing undoes unity like lying. Pretending, deceiving. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Nothing blows up unity like being angry at a brother or a sister in Christ and not dealing with it rightly. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Get this. Not just so that he can provide his own needs. That's not it. It's this. It's so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. How about that? How about that? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Right? Not tearing down, building up. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be kind. How many times do you have to tell your kids that when they're growing up? How many times? It's like on repeat, isn't it? You would like, it'd be great if you could have this little thing you could stick in your pocket and just play it over and over again, right? Be nice. Be nice. Be kind. Be kind or I'll spank you, right? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Man, sacrifice like Christ sacrificed. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be what? Thanksgiving. I would love to be a part of that group of people. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now look, that's the stuff of real unity in Christ. I mean, that's what it is. That's the stuff of real unity in the body of Christ. That's what it looks like. That's how it is worked out. Okay? And I want you to notice, would you notice for a moment the emphasis on holiness? Do you see it? The emphasis is placed squarely on holiness. And why do you suppose that is? What do you think that is? It's because we are all joined one to another in this body, right? Right? Now guess what? My little toe, which is a pretty insignificant part of my body. And really, I mean, when you think about it, your little toe, if you had to give something up, take my little toe, right? Right? I mean, you're not going to miss it much, you think. Pretty insignificant piece. But if that little toe gets infected, if it gets deadened with gangrene, if the poison of that, does that poison just stay in that toe? Is it just like, I'm going to hang out here. This is just where I'm going to be. I'm not going to go anywhere else. Is that what it does? No. It goes through the whole body, doesn't it? When Achan sinned, when he took from the things that were committed to God, devoted to God, when he stole some of those things in Jericho and hid them, was he the only one that suffered? Was he? No, the whole nation suffered loss at Ai, right? One of the most fundamentally important parts of walking in unity is that we all determine to walk in holiness. And when we walk in sin, even what we think is private sin or hidden sin, believe me, it always affects the entire body. It does. Just like if I have a glass of milk and I have a little tiny dropper of sewage. And I take that little tiny dropper of sewage, it's a gorgeous glass of milk, right? And go, dink. Who's drinking it? John might if he's really hungry. But he's about it. Right? This is the real stuff of the unity of the body, unity in the body of Christ. So how does this become more than just words on a page? Well, let me tell you this. I want to just give you some thoughts that I've had that I think you'll share. Number one is this, is that in order for this to become more than just words on a page, we've got to all of us be committed to bowing before the Lordship of Jesus Christ individually and then collectively, right? No renegades in the body. A.W. Tozer wrote this. This is so insightful. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to one another? You ever think about that? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are nearer in heart to each other than they could possibly be were they only to become, quote, unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship, doing more stuff together. The closer each of us draws to Christ, the closer we draw to one another, right? You make that your goal, unity will come. The second thing I would say to you is this, is that we've all got to be willing to order our lives under the authority of Scripture. Look, we've got one authority in the body of Christ. The one authority. I mean, yes, Christ is the head of the church, but he has given to us the Word of God. That's our authority. Not our feelings, not our emotions, not what I think is right, not what you think is right, not what seems best to us. First of all, that is a pathway to argument and fighting, but it's also, it ultimately ends in futility and destruction. You submit yourself to the Word of God. You bring your mind, your emotions, your will into submission to the truth. Look, the Christian faith is about right thinking in relationship to God and right feeling in relationship to God and right living in relationship to God. The Word of God was given to us to affect our minds because that's what we think with. and to affect our emotions because that's what we feel with. And it must reach our will because that's what determines our actions. Each one of us has to be willing to say, the Word of God is the final authority, period. We've got to be willing to say that. So that when sin is exposed, especially when it's in one of us, in you or in me, our first instinct is not self-justification, it's to repent. And it is, you know, to seek obedience to the Word of God for the sake of fellowship with Christ and with His people. The third thing, and if you're going to star any of them, no, star all of them, but this one's really important too. And I just want you to take this in the way I'm going to say it. Some of you might get mad, and you can send me an email, but I'll probably delete it. Invest in the body of Christ before you invest in yourself. Invest in the body of Christ before you invest in yourself. You're not more important than the body of Christ. Somebody didn't like that. Take that up with Christ. Invest in the body of Christ before you. Some of us, we're all about investing in whatever personally benefits us, we think. But that's as far as it goes. There's a reason why God created the community of the King that He calls the church. You know why? Because God insists on dealing with us in community. Not that He doesn't deal with us individually, but by and large, God chooses through the church to deal with us. He's chosen that through the church we would grow to maturity. He could have dealt with us all in isolation, all individually separated from one another, but He chose not to do that. He instead has put us together with other believers so we could give and receive ministry and that we might be matured into the image of Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm saying to you. Don't be satisfied to just attend church. Be the church. And there's a big difference. It's so easy to come to church and remain anonymous. You just come in, you know, to the service once a week and you never really plug in and you never really get real with anybody and you never really get real with God or the body of Christ here. And you're working against unity. We need to be willing to be honest and open and sincere and teachable with one another, man. To really open our hearts and our lives to God and to each other. We need to get beyond the superficial. And get beyond the short-circuiting of true unity by guarding our hearts and our lives from one another. By trying to maintain a certain reputation, as if a reputation of godliness is better than godliness itself. We need to get beyond the short-circuiting of true unity. I'm convinced that our desire for a certain reputation or for self-preservation or even maybe a loveless heart toward other people keeps us, in many cases, from fully experiencing the immeasurable grace and strength of a shared life in God. We remain at arm's length from one another, and we content ourselves with a fellowship that consists of this. How are you doing today? I'm good. How are you doing? I'm good. All right. That's it. I want you to be honest. How many people in this body do you actually know in that way? That's it, really. See him on Sunday. Hey, how you doing? I'm good. How you doing? I'm good. Okay. And that's it. That's not fellowship. That's not unity. I would not be satisfied with that in my marriage. How you doing today? Good. How you doing? Good. Okay, bye. Would anybody be satisfied in that? If you would, man, you don't need to be married. Right? And what we do is we cut ourselves off from the richness of true unity in Christ. Here's what happens. Because we want to protect ourselves, and we think there's something worth protecting. Don't take this the wrong way. But because we protect ourselves, we can't talk about the fact that, well, guess what? We are still sinners, each one of us, who still need a Savior, no matter how long we've been saved. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? We have real struggles and real trials and real questions and real needs, and each of us have all the answers. And so we cut ourselves off from the real counsel from the Word of God that corrects and strengthens and encourages us and points us to Christ. We cut ourselves off from the committed love of another brother or sister who says, you know what, man, I'm going to walk with you through this. Let's go. And then when we want to quit walking, they say, no, you don't. Right, left, left, right, left. Keep going. Right? We cut ourselves off from expressions of love and grace, from expressions of mercy, from strength that is drawn from a fellow brother or sister in Christ as you commit to following Christ together. I want you to be honest and ask yourself this question. Are you getting involved in the lives of other people? Are you ministering to them? Are you caring for them? Are you meeting real needs? Do you even know who's in need? Are you speaking the truth in love? Are you rejoicing with and crying with one another? Or are you content to remain distant? Maybe involved, but only with that that directly benefits you. And that's all. I'm going to tell you what. Our pride, our shame, our unwillingness to pour ourselves out for one another erects a sinful barrier that keeps us from experiencing the joy and the life-giving strength of real unity. Let's tear it down. Tear it down. Fourth thing is this. Have short accounts with one another. In other words, this is what I mean. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. If there's something between you and a brother, get it solved. Somebody grow up and be the adult and get it solved. And don't just say to yourself, well, I'll just keep it to myself. I won't say anything to anybody, but I'll just keep it to myself. No, you won't. Liar, you won't. You won't keep it to yourself. You know what you'll do? Hey, don't tell anybody, but blah, blah, blah. And you know what that person does? Hey, don't tell anybody, but so-and-so told me blah, blah, blah. And then you do that whole thing, right? You're not going to keep it to yourself. But even on the off chance that you might be the person, the one person in 10 million who doesn't speak a word to anybody else, you don't keep it to yourself because your sin of bitterness infects the entire body. And though you might not confess it with your mouth, your actions will show it. Last thing is this, cultivate a vision that's larger than you. Man, we need to hear that. You know why we need to hear that? Because parents of my generation have done an incredible disservice to their children, a lot of them. A lot of them. Who have raised their kids to think that they're the center of the world. Right? You know what I'm talking about? They're the center of the world. And we tell them, you can be anything you want. Can you really? I mean, can you really be anything? If you work hard enough, you can be anything you want. Really? Because it doesn't matter how hard I work. I'm not going to be a 6'5 guard for an NBA basketball team. That's not going to happen. I'm never going to throw a single pitch in the major leagues. I'm never going to be a country music star. Can't do anything you want. And you're not the center of the world. And just because you think you got a raw deal growing up, so you tell your kids you can be anything you want, you're lying to them. But it creates in this heart, in our hearts, this expectation that I'm the center of it all. I am. Me, 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 me. The big me monster. Yeah. You know, kids like that, they need to bring back corporal punishment in schools for kids like that. Man, when I was a kid, I got spanked in school. I know you can't believe that. But it happened. And not just by my dad. And there was other people too. You got to cultivate a vision that's bigger than you. God's calling us to unity because the calling that we have as his people of God, as the people of God, is bigger than you and me. We are called to worship God and nurture his people and be on mission in the world. All those things together. That's what we're about, right? We are called to worship God, meet with him in worship and exalt him and magnify him and find strength and direction and purpose in him together. But at the top of the list is God. And we're called to see flow from that worship of God, transformational discipleship in which we teach one another and encourage one another to maturity in Christ, also outside of us, right? And then out of that nurture, fueled with compassion and motivated by the clear truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go and reach lost people with the love of Christ and teach them to be worshipers and disciples of the living God. Also, not us. Right? The calling's bigger than just you and me. Unity in this body is essential. And it's essential because of the inevitable consequences of that kind of unity. And I'm almost done, so stay with me. Look at this. I want you to see the fruit of real unity in the church. Look at verse 23 again. What does Jesus say? I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. How is it that the world's going to know that Jesus is the Christ sent from God to save the lost? How's he going to do it? How will people know? Here's how they'll know. By the God-wrought, Christ-purchased, and Spirit-empowered unity of those that he saved. Sure, a few people might pick up a Bible and read it on their own, right? But in the main, it's the transformed lives of believers that gives credence to the message of the gospel. It's seeing the power of the gospel to actually transform people. And that's what gives credence to the gospel message, isn't it? Isn't it? Seeing the evidence of the saving work of Christ in the lives of his saints. Now, certainly that unity is for our joy. Okay, it is. And it's for our blessing for sure. But that's not what Jesus talks about here. What he talks about here is that it's indispensable to the power of the church and the gospel in the world. It's indispensable. If we are not united, our gospel is weakened. If we love God, if we're really committed to magnifying his name above all things, not just playing at religion, then we cannot be indifferent to the unity, the pursuit of unity of our hearts in the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus' claims are true and that Christianity is true unless the world actually sees some reality behind our proclamation. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? It's like the guy who never runs. And it's clear he never runs, right? You can look at it and say, that guy has never run a foot in his life. Trying to stand up and sell you running shoes. These are the best running shoes ever, man. These things, great stability for your ankles, whatever. I mean, all that. You're going to look at him and be like, really? You're going to tell me what shoes I need for running? Dude, look in the mirror, right? Think about how many times the gospel proclamation has fallen flat because people can see, really, you're not any really all that different than I am. You're really not. You have issues with people in your church. You always got something going on. You don't seem to have a life that in any particular way points to God at all. And I'm supposed to hear you? Well, why would I want to join that? Why would I want to be a part of something like that? When the world sees men and women that are no longer selfish, though, that are no longer hateful or self-centered or deceitful, when they encounter people that are no longer governed by their sinful flesh and no longer earthbound in their delights, when they see men and women that actually love one another and love other people, a people of faithfulness and holiness and joy, living before the faith of God, unified in Christ and proclaiming the gospel, here's what happens. Those who have been given to Christ by the Father and the great sea of sinners in this world will be arrested by the amazing, amazing nature of that sight. They will be arrested by the grace of God and brought into the family of God. And moreover, Jesus says the world will know the power and the reality of God's love for his people. Look at what he says. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that they may know that you loved them even as you loved me. The Greek translated here as even as means just as or to the very same degree. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that our unity that's wrought by his sacrifice on the cross is the evidence that God loves those who belong to Christ in the exact same way and to the very same degree that he loves Jesus. What? Yeah. Well, you say, how is that made evident? How is that revealed? Here's how it's revealed. Think about it, beloved. We were just as opposed, just as rejecting of the true God as anyone else in the world. We had no love for God. We had no love for righteousness. We had no love for the things of God. We were without hope in this world and without hope in eternity. But the love of God laid hold of our hearts in Christ. We heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit made our dead hearts alive, and we were brought to God as his sons and his daughters through faith in Christ. We were rescued by the love of God. A love that is eternal. A love that's unchanging. A love without end. A love that's perfect. With perfect wisdom and perfect consistency, God has loved us. And with a love that is demonstrated in this truth. that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath bearer for our sin. We were rescued by the love of God in Christ from the wrath that we deserved. That's the incomparable message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the reality of that redemption is borne out in the way that we live in this world with one another and before the face of God, even those who will want to grit their teeth will have to admit there's something different about them. I want to close with these words from Sinclair Ferguson that were so convicting to me when I first read them. And I wish I had his accent, because it's almost like the accent makes him sound better. You know? I would try it, but I'd probably, you know, sound stupid. But he read this, and I just was like, wow, man. Listen to what he says. I remember cringing a few years ago, he said, when the Mel Gibson Passion movie came out. And I noticed a number of ministers making foolish pronouncements like, this is the greatest evangelistic tool that God has ever given in the entire history of the church. When anyone uses that type of language, you can be pretty certain that they know almost nothing about the history of the church. What about the church? Doesn't Jesus teach us here that his single greatest evangelistic agency is the church? And notice, I think this is significant, not the church simply as a random collection of individuals who have been converted, but the church is a new countercultural community in which the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit comes to expression in the unity and community and joy and the sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst his people. And that's the reason, you know, in the New Testament that there's hardly any instruction whatsoever about how to be a witness. And by contrast, in our evangelism manuals, all the emphasis lies on how can you, as an individual, be a witness? And here are the questions that you need to learn to ask. Now, what's that a sign of, he says? That's a sign of the bankruptcy of the church. Because when the church is full of the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens is what Simon Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 3. That you're in a situation that you need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. When the church fails to be the church, individual Christians then need to learn how to ask questions that will make ungodly people think about godly things. But when the church is the church, the people of God simply need to answer the questions that the very character of the church will prompt the world to ask. Oh, man. And that's what we desperately need. This is perhaps the greatest single need we have as a community of God's people, that there might be something about the very atmosphere of our fellowship together in the unity of the bonds of the Holy Spirit that makes people ask the question, where on earth or in heaven did that come from? And if they're not compelled to ask that question about our church, it's an almost certain sign that there's very little that's heavenly about our community. And then he says, now I'm a middle-aged man. He's an older man now. He must have been a lot younger when he wrote this. I'm a middle-aged man. And so I am less cautious than I once was in saying what I say. I think he's right. I think he's right. I wouldn't have quoted him if I didn't think he was right. We need both the proclamation of the gospel, yes, but also the beauty of the unity in the church of Jesus Christ. A group of Christians that are so knit together in the love of God that others can say of them, look how they love one another, is a church where the gospel will be the power of God unto salvation. So here's the question that each of us needs to answer in response to these words this morning. Here's what each one of us needs to answer. What will I do? Not what should be done. What should so-and-so do? You know, so-and-so really ought to repent. So-and-so, no, what will I do? How must I change? One of the hardest realizations that I've had to come to as a pastor is this reality. I cannot change anybody else. I can't do it. I'd give up my little toe to be able to do that. And maybe some bigger parts along the way. And I mean that. But I can't do it. And neither can you. But you know what? You can begin in your own life through submission to Christ to be the answer to the prayer of Jesus. You can. If each of us would reflect honestly on the words of Jesus and respond to them, what a difference it would make. For some of us, look, it's time for you to get off the fence, man. You've heard the gospel over and over again. Stop halting between two opinions. Stop trying to have one foot with Jesus and one foot with the world. Make up your mind. Look, if you want to serve the world, then go live in it. Live it up. Get all you can. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you do die. If that's what the world is to you, if you love the world so, then just go live in it. But if Christ be God, then serve Christ. Serve Him. Love Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Stop trying to fool yourself, because God is not mocked. For others of us, it's time to get outside of ourselves and be fully committed to drawing near to Christ and drawing near to one another, dealing finally and fully with the sins that we've harbored for way too long that have hurt the unity of this church, to give of ourselves, to orient our lives around Jesus Christ, around His church, and not force the church to fit into our already overstuffed lives, as if the church is just a commodity or a service. It's time to pursue real submission of our minds and our hearts and our wills to the Word of God, to really start loving and serving and investing our lives in our brothers and sisters. And pray to God. Ask Him to show you how you have hindered unity or simply failed to properly, you know, purposely pursue and perfect it. And you know what? Then be willing and prepared to repent and walk worthy of the calling of Christ. Be ready to repent. And don't any of us think, I am exempt from these words, man. I'm doing it all. No, you're not. And neither am I. What do you do? How do you put feet to answering Christ's prayer? He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you're God. You reign, you rule, now and always. This is your church. These people, I pray, have heard the words you wanted them to hear. And now I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that they would respond in their heart and in their souls in the way that you want them to respond. Let our hearts, just, Father, be moved by your truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.